Jeremiah chapter 44. I was talking to a preacher friend this afternoon, just talking about how you start a book that's a lengthy book like Jeremiah, and it looks like a huge task in front of you, and it's going to be a long time before you're finished when you start, but we're winding up our study of Jeremiah that we've been going through for probably about 48 weeks. I think there's been a few chapters that we've taken twice, but most of the time we just take a chapter a week on Wednesday night, and it's been a really good study. Tonight we are in chapter 44. We are skipping the memorization. I know that's bad news, because that means the preacher's going to be long-winded. This is such a rich chapter, and I know I say it every week, but this is a rich, rich chapter. I really don't have time for a lot of preliminaries this evening, but if you'll recall where we are in the book, of course the book is not necessarily in chronological order, but as far as where we are in this chapter, the Babylonian army has conquered Judah, they have conquered Jerusalem, all three waves of captives have been taken to Babylon, and Jerusalem is lying in ruins. Nebuchadnezzar has placed King Gedaliah on the throne, but he was assassinated by Ishmael. Then Ishmael fled to the Ammonites and took some Judean captives with him. Then a man named Johanan, a friend of King Gedaliah, the one that was assassinated, went and rescued those captives that had been taken captive by Ishmael, and he's headed off to Egypt in hopes that he can flee any wrath that may come their way from Nebuchadnezzar after they murdered the king that he had set up. But he stopped in Geruth-Chimham near Bethlehem. And it seems as though they stopped to ask Jeremiah if they needed to go into Egypt or not. Now we know from what we studied in the last two chapters, they really didn't care what God had to say about this. They already had their mind made up to go to Egypt. So it seems as though they were asking just in case they could get confirmation that they were doing right, but they were not. Jeremiah gives them a message they do not want to hear. Jeremiah tells them to stay in the land, and they just immediately say, "Jeremiah, you are a liar." And they headed off to Egypt anyway. Now the passage before us tonight happened some months, or really more likely some years, after what we just studied in the last two chapters. Chronologically, it is after those chapters, but it's quite a while later. In fact, some commentators date this chapter as late as 580 BC, which, if that's correct, means that Jeremiah has actually been in ministry for about 46 years by this point. It is impossible not to have a great respect for Jeremiah to have preached so faithfully in the middle of the most God-rejecting nation, it seems, the most God-rejecting generation, at least up to the point to when Jesus comes, of course. This is Jeremiah's last recorded message in his life chronologically. Everything else that we will read in the book of Jeremiah is from previous years. We're going to go back in time in the book, but this is the last message we actually see him preach. The title of the message tonight is "The Folly of Trusting Experience." The folly of trusting experience. If we had more space on sermon audio, this is what the name of the message would be: "The Folly of Trusting Personal Experience Over the Clear Revelation of God's Inerrant and Inspired Word." But we don't have that type space. I have to shorten Jacob's titles to get them on, you know, so they fit. I sure can't put that, because I'd have to abbreviate it. So we're just going to stick with "The Folly of Trusting Experience." And in this text, we're going to learn three things specifically. Number one, God is sovereign. I'm going to have to point that out to you in this text, but it is there and it is rich. Number two, man is responsible even though God is sovereign. You say, well, those things seem difficult to reconcile. Well, that doesn't change the fact that both of them are true. Lastly, we are going to see that God's Word must always be trusted, even if our eyes tell us something else. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. So listen quickly, because that's how I'm going to be speaking tonight. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt, at Migdal, at Tapanes, at Memphis, and in the land of Pathros, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you've seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from the evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as at this day. And now, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, infant and child from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. God has not forgotten His people just because they're in Egypt and they're not in Judah at this time. And God has not stopped using Jeremiah just because he was hauled off against his will to Egypt. He is still God's servant. He is still a prophet of the Lord, and he is still going to be preaching God's word. So this message comes to Jeremiah, a message, it says here in this text, concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt. Then it names these four cities. These four cities actually were spread out around Egypt. In fact, the land of Pathros was several hundred miles upriver. The only reason I point that out is because it would have taken quite some time for those Jews that were taken captive to spread out into all of these areas. That's the reason that I said this chapter probably occurred several years after the previous chapters, not just a couple of months. And you notice God identifies Himself in verse 2 very clearly. Thus says Yahweh. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. God calls Himself by His own name. He is Yahweh, the great captain of heaven's armies. He is the God of Israel, even though they happen to be in Egypt at this time. You see, He's still their God. In fact, He is the God of all the earth, not just the land of Israel. He is the land of Egypt, and He is the God of the land of the United States, whether we acknowledge that or whether we don't. And then he issues them this reminder that we just read about. They had forsaken his word. They had rejected his prophets. They had turned to other gods. And because of that, God has judged them. Judah and Jerusalem have been laid waste. They are lying in a desolation at this time because they had forsaken their God and turned to idols. And then God charges this group of refugees with sin themselves here in the latter part. He says in verse 7, "Now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? Why are you now here after all that you have seen? Why are you now turning to other gods to worship them?" Look, Jeremiah has been in ministry 46 years. And as best we can tell, we've not seen a convert yet. This man is faithful. You know, we often think of the Apostle Paul as faithful, and obviously the Apostle Paul saw all kinds of fruit in ministry. God used him to save, it seems like, millions. And of course, if you look at the fruit of his ministry, we're Gentiles. It certainly would number way up into the billions, probably. But this servant of God, who we see no converts from, is just as faithful as the Apostle Paul. That's important, I think, for us to see. God's charge against them is that they had turned to other gods, even though they had seen everything that had happened up to this point. Look at what verse 7 says. "Now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves?" In other words, what you are doing is going to bring on hurt for yourself. "To cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving no remnant." In other words, they had effectively finished the job that the Babylonians had started by leaving Judah uninhabited at this time because they fled from the land that they had been left there by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had left a remnant, and now this remnant has fled to Egypt. And obviously, once they get to Egypt, they had started, or perhaps it'd be better to say they had returned to worshiping the gods of Egypt. And what's the penalty of the Mosaic law for worshiping a foreign god? Death. What is God going to issue to them now? Death. I mean, this was the very thing that had caused God to destroy Judah and Jerusalem in the first place, turning to other gods to worship him. This is the very reason that they were left there, they were scared of Nebuchadnezzar, and that they ended up fleeing to Egypt in the first place. James White said they had effectively reversed the Exodus. They were brought out of Exodus by God in this miraculous manner, brought out of Egypt in the Exodus by God in this miraculous manner, and now they have fled back to the place that He had led them out of. I thought that was an interesting way of looking at it. It's really against all logic that they are here worshiping false gods, considering everything that they had seen up to this point. It is completely illogical. But that is the nature of a depraved heart. Man does the illogical because he is naturally depraved. And notice the issue. The charge is really in verse 10. "They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers." Here it is. They had God's word, and they had refused to follow it. You say, that seems pretty simple. The charge, that is. It's not really that detailed. The bottom line is, they had God's word, and they had refused to follow it. I know I say this all of the time, but I want this to sink in. Any people group any people group that refuses to preach and or respond properly to solid preaching of God's Word cannot and will not stay faithful to God. It is not possible, according to the Bible, for a church to remain faithful if the Word of God is not being preached. It's not possible. Paul told Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The Bible is the means through which the Holy Spirit works to equip God's people. And that could not be more clear in God's Word. That's the reason that that passage is followed up by the Apostle Paul with instructions to Timothy to preach the Word. He didn't tell Timothy to sit around on Saturday night trying to have an open mind, waiting for God to drop some topical sermon in his head so he could rip a few verses out of context and preach whatever he wanted to say. No, preach the Word. You know, we as preachers need to stop acting like we are Old Testament prophets that receive a "Thus says the Lord" every time we get into the pulpit. We have received a "Thus says the Lord" in this book right here. And if the pastor rightly divides God's Word, he has done his job. Preach the Word, Timothy, Todd, Brian, Jacob, and every other elder of every other church. Preach the Word. And if we are not preaching the Word accurately, the way that it's written, the church will fall into error. That's all that can happen. Now, this charge against these refugees is that God has set His Word before them and they flatly refused to follow it. In fact, as we read on through this passage, you're going to see just how bold and brash they are about not following the Word. They had had faithful men preaching to them, the prophets, but they had repeatedly rejected the prophets. And in reality, they had actually rejected God. Verse 11, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt." He defines which remnant he's talking about right there. "The remnant who has set their face to come to the land of Egypt to live, they shall be consumed. In the land of Egypt, they shall fall. By the sword and by famine, they shall be consumed. From the least to the greatest, they shall die by the sword and by famine, and they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, so that none of the remnants of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return to dwell there, for they shall not return except some fugitives." He does leave a little bit of grace there at the end. This section, these four verses, this passes sentence on them for following the gods of Egypt. God is going to cut them off in the land that they have fled to for safety. And he says here he's going to cut off all Judah, but he doesn't mean all Judah. We know that's not the case because there will be some Judeans who return to the land and, you know, live under Nehemiah and Ezra in those times. He's specifically talking about these people that have fled here under the leadership of those that escaped from Ishmael. There actually were already some permanent Jewish citizens in Egypt that had been there a long time. He's not talking about them. There are some Judeans that are in Babylon at this time. He's not talking about them. He's only talking about these that we've read about in the last two chapters that were told to stay and they fled. But now, years later, they've multiplied and spread out. So it's a bigger group than it initially was. They are learning what Jonah learned when he was told to go preach at Nineveh and he fled to Tarshish. Jonah didn't think he was going to run into God when he fled the other way. And they didn't realize that God wasn't only the God of Judah, He's the God of Egypt too. And Jeremiah is still His prophet, and He's still preaching to them right there where they are. And God's judgment is clear. None of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah to which they desire to dwell there. I mean, they still had the desire to return to their land, but that promise of protection was only there if they obeyed what God had told them to do. Their actions had consequences. They had disobeyed God's word, and now they were going to pay for those consequences. But again, at the very end of that section, there was a little bit of mercy from God. Some fugitives will return. Some fugitives. But obviously, it's not the group as a whole. Most of these people will die in judgment because they had forsaken God. So the people respond to Jeremiah in this next section, beginning with verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt answered Jeremiah, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." And the women said, "When we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her?" So again, in this section, the people respond to God's instruction, God's words of judgment on them. And they say, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh." In the name of the Lord. They knew where this message was coming from. They knew after 46 years of Jeremiah sharing prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that was fulfilled to a T again and again and again. They knew that Jeremiah was telling the truth. But they were not going to follow what he was saying. They knew that the word was coming from God, but they do not want to follow God. These are depraved men, and I think they really are distinguishing between whose word they're going to follow and whose word that they're not going to follow. We are not going to follow the word that you gave us, Jeremiah, from the Lord God of Israel. We are going to follow the prophets of the Queen of Heaven. We will not listen to you. There's no beating around the bush in what they say. We are not going to follow God's word. Listen, 21 years of ministry, I've watched people respond to God's word. And everybody doesn't respond the same way. I mean, I wish every time you preached God's word and preached it accurately, which I hope we preach it accurately, but when you preach it accurately, my goal would be that everybody would fix every ill in their life every time, but that's just not how we're built. We're not made that way. Some people respond better than others. Sometimes we repent. Sometimes we attempt to serve. Sometimes we give lip service. I know that's what God's word says, but then we do nothing. But I've never heard anybody say to me, in 21 years, "I know God's word says that, but I ain't going to do it." These people are brash. But let me also say this. Our actions may be that. There may be times that we don't say, I'm not going to do what God's Word says, but we don't. And in effect, we're no better than these people. When we know what God's Word tells us to do, but then we don't do it. And they signal out, or they set apart who they are going to worship here. They've made these vows to the Queen of Heaven, and they intended to keep these vows that they've made to the Queen of Heaven. Look, we were introduced to her way back in chapter 7. This was one of the early charges against this people, is that they had worshipped the Queen of Heaven, Astarte. She was often worshipped in the Middle East culture all over the place. She's known as Diana. She's known as Ishtar. She's known as Artemis. She's known as quite a number of other names in different dialects. Same Queen of Heaven. This is the same Artemis that was being worshipped in Ephesus, and her worship was being hindered because Paul had gone in there and preached the gospel and people were saved and they weren't purchasing idols for her anymore. And there was this big riot because Paul was spreading the gospel. Remember, the apostles had turned the world upside down. And they were getting in the back pocket of these people that were making these idols of Artemis, who, you know, Astarte, the Queen of Heaven here. She was the goddess of war and love. It's almost like they ran out of gods or something. I mean, how do you get to be the goddess of war and love? That seems like a strange marriage for a goddess. Nevertheless, that's what she was. And she was specifically the goddess of fertility. That explains why you see the women here taking such a major part. They were interested in her because they wanted to have babies, because that was extremely important in that culture. I know that it's important in our culture, but it was way more important in their culture. You were seen as being cursed by God if you weren't able to produce babies. And their reasoning here is that when they were back in Judah, before Josiah made all of his reforms, when they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, everything was okay. We had plenty. We had plenty of food. We prospered, and we saw no disaster. That's what verse 17 said. When we worshiped the Queen of Heaven, everything was fine. Listen, this is important. The validity of your worship and service to God can never be judged based on how prosperous your life is. Just because your bank account is growing, it does not mean you are being faithful to God. That's what they thought. This is early prosperity preaching right here. Everything's going okay, so worshiping the Queen of Heaven must be right. That is never the appropriate test. This book is the appropriate test for how faithful you are to God. Nothing else. This is it. You will be judged by your faithfulness to this book alone. Many children of God have suffered because they were faithful to this book. Millions have been martyred for their faith just in the last 2,000 years. Our prosperity is not the test of whether we are faithful to God or not. Our adherence to God's Word is the test. Now, in their case, they were judging which God they were going to worship based on whether they were being prosperous or not. While we were following Josiah's reforms, we've been attacked. But way before that, we were living in ease. They had misunderstood what was going on there. Listen, we're not that much different in our generation. People will attend a church because the pastor promises prosperity over a church that preaches the Word of God faithfully. The human nature is still the same today as it was back at that time. Depravity is depravity. What they needed to realize is that it was not a blessing because they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. It was God Himself being long-suffering to them in spite of the fact that they had forsaken him generation after generation. They actually believed that their failure to worship her is what brought them into this situation. Verse 18 says, "Since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything. We've been consumed by the sword. We've been consumed by famine." Listen, Jeremiah had been preaching to these folks 45 years, telling them this was coming the entire time, even when Josiah was on the throne. Because they weren't really worshiping God. They were going through the motions. But it was just in pretense. It wasn't in the heart. Listen, ceremonialism is not true salvation. Faith in Jesus, faith in Christ, conversion is true salvation. By the way, what had the false prophets been preaching all the time that Josiah and all of them, that his sons were on the throne? What have they been preaching? Peace. Peace. Peace didn't come. Here they are, still following the false prophets. Even though Jeremiah had been right all along, and the false prophets had been wrong all along, it is absolutely illogical for them to hold the position that they held here. Completely illogical. This is human depravity. This is human depravity. And the women chime in at the end here explaining that their husbands approved of their false worship, so that must have made it okay. You know, back in the Mosaic law, if a woman made a vow and the husband approved it, well, then she had to keep the vow. Maybe they're saying, hey, look, even the Mosaic law requires this. We made the vow. The husbands are okay with it. Notice verse 19. The women said, "When we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval?" Listen, your family member approving your sin does not make it okay. That's what's going on here. In fact, your family member approving your worship means nothing in the big scheme of things, because God is the actual judge that will judge every one of us individually one day. Even the Apostle Paul said, "I don't even judge myself. I don't know anything against myself. But God is my judge." That's what we need to be worried about. Look, God must be priority number one, and His Word trumps the opinion of any of our counselors, including our family. So the fact that their husbands approved of their false worship did not make it okay. And Jeremiah says so. Notice in verse 20. "Then Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, all the people who had given him this answer, 'As for the offerings that you offered in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into His mind? The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitant as it is this day. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in His law and in His statutes and in His testimonies that this disaster has happened to you." Look, Jeremiah responds to their response to him. But he's got God's Word on his heart. Now, he explains that the Lord knew of their false worship in Judah all along, and God had merely been long-suffering to them. They weren't being blessed by the Queen of Heaven. God was blessing them in spite of their actions towards Him. But His patience has now run out. Which, by the way, Jeremiah's been preaching for 40 years. He has told them that the patience of God has worn out, and now they must face judgment. Judah has been leveled because God finally judged them for their unfaithfulness to Him. And in worshiping the supposed Queen of Heaven, whom they now credited for whatever good that had happened to them. And he says, no, that's what you're being judged for. The very actions that you're committing now is why Jerusalem lies in ruins to this day. They had not followed God's word. And now they're paying the price for it. So God went to the trouble of giving us His word. That's probably not a good statement, because nothing actually gives God trouble. But just using human terms, God went to the trouble of giving us His word, and we are greatly blessed to have it, just like they were, but we are expected to follow it. Look, you having the ability to read God's word makes you more accountable than the person who can't read. It is what it is. To whom much is given, much is required. Your ability to hold a copy of God's word in your lap every day and read it makes you more accountable. That doesn't mean the person that doesn't have it isn't accountable to God at all. I'm not saying that at all. Every human is accountable to God, but we have God's word. We can read it for ourselves every day, and we better find elders and teachers that can cut it straight for us. But when they do, we better listen to what they're saying. We're responsible to God, just like them. Verse 24, Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, "Hear the word of the Lord." Listen, that's not what they wanted, but that's what he keeps preaching. In season and out of season. He's faithful. "Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, 'We will surely perform our vows that we have made to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her.' Then confirm your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. 'Behold, I've sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, "As the Lord God lives." Behold, I'm watching over them for disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. And those who escape," that refers back to the some fugitives of chapter 14. "Those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. And all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This shall be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and sought his life." Again, what does Jeremiah respond with to these refugees? The word of the Lord. That's the best response. In fact, when people talk to us about things in their life, the best thing we can give them is God's word. My advice may fail, but God's word is never going to fail. And he tells them their own mouths have condemned them. At this point, pretense may have been a better option. At least act like you want to serve the Lord. But they weren't even doing that at all. They aren't giving any impression that they have a desire to serve the Lord. This is outright apostasy, rebellion, and false worship. And in verse 25 at the end, "Then confirm your vows and perform your vows," Jeremiah essentially says, go ahead and do what you want to, but you're going to pay for it. If you're adamantly going to follow the Queen of Heaven, you go in eyes wide open, because God is going to punish you for what you're doing. The stench of their sin has made it into the nostrils of a living God, and that's a terrible place to be. He is about to disallow them from even invoking His name, verse 26 says. Now, if you'll recall, in the message in the last two chapters, God had promised to bless them if they stayed in the land and followed His word. Remember? They refused that plan. That should have been what they wanted to hear. Stay in your land, follow me, humble yourselves before Babylon and the king of Nebuchadnezzar. I will protect you. They said, nah, we ain't going to do that. We're going to Egypt. Jeremiah, you're a liar. By the way, they begged Jeremiah to tell them what God's word said. And when he finally did, they said, nah, we don't want that. That's not good. Look, this is the problem with the old covenant. Right here. You cannot keep it. You may keep it some, but ultimately you're going to be like these people right here sometimes too. You're going to have a rebellious moment. Then you're going to be condemned. Because the one who is under the works of the law and does not keep all of the works of the law is condemned. If you live under the Mosaic law, you will be condemned before God. You can't keep it. You cannot have no other gods before Him perfectly 24/7, you know, 365. It's not possible. We don't want to be saved by the law. This is the result if we try to be saved by the law. We cannot be counted as righteous through the law any more than they could be counted righteous by the law. So now they're going to be dying here in Egypt, consumed by the sword and famine, and there's going to be an end to them. And the few that do escape will know what the results are for taking my own word over God's. Listen, we need to go ahead and understand that God's word trumps our word. They didn't get that. We need to get that now. There is a point to this judgment here. And the point in verse 29 is, this shall be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. You're going to know that my word stands. That's why this judgment is coming. They have undone the Exodus and fled back to Egypt. Isn't that nuts? And yet this place that they sought refuge from Babylon is going to be the place that they die. Judgment is coming. And there's a sign, by the way. God says, I'm going to give you a sign that's going to happen. Did you notice that? Verse 30, this is the sign. I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies. That's an interesting way that it puts it there. You notice Nebuchadnezzar is actually named in the latter part of the verse, into the hand of those who seek his life, as Zedekiah, king of Judah, was given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Actually, Pharaoh Hophra was the ally of Zedekiah. Zedekiah sought him for help, but he didn't find help from Pharaoh Hophra. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah anyway. But this guy was not defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. He was defeated by the hand of his enemies, but it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. Soon after this prophecy, this man was strangled and replaced by one of his own officers, Amasis. Then, Amasis revolted against Babylon, and Egypt was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in 568. So, they were conquered, but this guy was assigned because he was strangled by one of his own officers. Okay, so what do we learn from this chapter? A lot. Let's point out a few things. First, God is sovereign. You say, now wait a minute. I don't see the sovereignty of God in this chapter. What I see in this chapter is that these refugees aren't believing, and God is simply responding to their unbelief. I can understand how someone would see that if we only studied this chapter. But this is not the only chapter that we've studied. Several months back, Jacob preached chapter 24 I'm sure it's fresh on your minds. And I ought to make Jacob stand up and tell all about it, but since I know he probably is wondering what I'm saying here too, let me just remind you. By the way, that's the sermon that was titled, God Determines the Good Figs from the Bad Figs. I listened to the whole thing yesterday. Good preaching, by the way. I really enjoyed it. Wendy walks in and I've got it amped up to 1.5 times because that's how I listen to every recorded preacher. And she's like, who is that? I'm like, that's Jacob. It doesn't sound like Jacob. I assure you it's Jacob. Anyway, in that chapter, Jeremiah 24, God himself was going to save some good figs. He was going to preserve some good figs, some faithful Jews, a remnant. Where were they going to be? Not in the land. That's where the bad figs were going to be. The bad figs were going to be left in the land of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar. Guess what these people are that we're running into here, these that have fled? These are bad figs. God said the good figs were going to be taken captive into Babylon, and then he was going to bring them back to the land from Babylon. Listen, God is sovereign over who is the good figs and who is the bad figs. That is clear as crystal from chapter 24. We shouldn't be shocked that these people are not following God's word because they're the bad figs. So God is sovereign despite what you might think you see in this chapter. Secondly, God is sovereign, but man is responsible. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. Now, you may struggle to wrap those two truths around your brain, but the Bible says both of those things are true all the time. So despite the fact that God is sovereign, despite the fact that the good figs were to come from the Babylonian captivity, the people in this chapter remain responsible for their rebellion against God and His Word. And their idolatry will not go unpunished. It reminds me of another group of Jews who did something worse than these guys. It reminds me of Acts chapter 2. Peter was preaching. Do y'all recall? Day of Pentecost, Peter said this to the Jews, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Who killed Jesus? God. It was God's plan that Jesus come to die. Then he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Look, God was at work when Jesus was dying on the cross, and he was at work when Jesus was raised up from the grave, but first century Israel was accountable for what they did to God's Son. God is sovereign, man is responsible. We see that in these refugees here. God was sovereign. They were the bad figs, but they remain responsible. Now listen, I'm going to admit the human mind struggles to grasp how all of that works. I get that. But the Bible presents both of those as factual. So we're just going to have to believe it. Third point. So God is sovereign, man is responsible. God's word is our standard, not our experience. God's word is the standard, not our experience. These people justified their sin because of what they saw with their eyes. They believed that they were blessed when they were the idolaters, but that is not the case. They mistook God's long-suffering as blessing. D.A. Kidner writes, "These people were turning the truth exactly upside down." Close quote. Amen. That's exactly what they were doing. God was being long-suffering to them, and they thought the Queen of Heaven was blessing them. Their eyes, their experience was telling them that the clear revelation of God's Word was wrong. Listen, if your eyes ever tell you that God's Word's wrong, your eyes are wrong. You need some new glasses. God's Word is always right, no matter what your eyes may tell you, for we walk by faith, not by sight. I thought Ironside had a neat quote. He says, "The reasons given illustrate the grave danger of trusting in experience rather than going to the Word of God. It was an appeal to a momentary experience instead of to the Word of God, the only safe guide." Close quote. All I can do is say, amen. Amen. If there's any doctrine related to Scripture that we probably don't hear enough, it is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Listen, we hear a lot about inspiration. We hear a lot about inerrancy. We may even talk about the completeness of the canon. Those things are important. We need to be talking about those things. But God's Word is enough. We don't need any more. We struggle keeping what we got. Sometimes our misinterpreted experience may contradict God's Word. In that case, our experience is wrong. And God's Word is right. Okay, so one more question. What happened to Jeremiah? This is his last recorded sermon. What happened? We don't know. Bible doesn't say. It just doesn't tell us. History has all kinds of things that Jeremiah may have done. I mean, they're all over the place. If you go search what happened to Jeremiah after the book of Jeremiah, they're everywhere. Even 2 Maccabees, which is not very reliable history, has some crazy things about Jeremiah. We're not going to go into that, but some say Jeremiah died a most unhappy man, having preached 45 years and failing at ministry, seeing very few converts. Well, he didn't see a lot of converts, but I don't believe he died an unhappy man. I believe Jeremiah died a very happy man. He died knowing that he had fought his own personal fight, and he had kept the faith that God had given him to guard. In spite of the rebellion and the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, Jeremiah was faithful to God and to His Word. But I think there's something greater that Jeremiah was encouraged by than that. And I think we studied about it back in chapter 31. Here's what it says, real quick. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah saw this people in his last days. We don't even know if he ever saw Pharaoh Hophra die. We don't know. He could have died shortly after this, before that event occurred. But he died seeing his people failing at keeping the Mosaic Law, didn't he? But he knew the blessing, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, ultimately wasn't coming through the Mosaic Law. It was coming through the new covenant, which, by the way, was fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Romans about the righteousness of God, which has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This new covenant promise Jeremiah clung to, and I believe he died a very happy man. I hope you believe in the new covenant. I hope you trust in Jesus Christ. Stand with me, if you will. Wes, would you mind dismissing us? Sir.